We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship. Our Lord had commanded that we celebrate His death and look forward to His return. So this occasion is one that is designed to test our ability to focus upon Him. As He was living on this planet, He didn't ask for any other kind of ceremony regarding Him, only one. And that's what we're about to do now. So this is time that all believers will come together under one table to participate and wait until the final day. We will do all that in heaven with all believers, with our Savior. Meanwhile, it is our duty to recognize that once we're participating in this, we're confirming His death, His resurrection, at the same time that we're obligating ourselves to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being what it is, it's not an occasion that's to be taken lightly. Therefore, the Bible is very serious, giving us warning. Anyone who participates in this out of fellowship or without recognizing what it's all about is putting himself or herself in very serious danger. So for that, it's important to examine yourself before you partake, and if you find something that is that's inconsistent with truth, that you deal with it by acknowledging them before your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Again, before we begin, some people said, you know, hear me or understand me. That's communication. That's Dana Gavin's father that I said passed away. And that said if you, they don't know about the funeral arrangement until tomorrow. So if you want to get involved somewhere, somehow, you can call me or call her directly. We resume our study where we were before break, which is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're advancing an argument of those who contend that God cannot communicate to man in any of those two methods that we have, modes that we have been looking at, vision and dream. And this is the argument based on this passage. They say, this passage reads, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. Now this argument is faulty because visions occurred after Christ's resurrection and ascension. The passage does not say that God no longer speaks in the various ways of the past, but puts emphasis on the special or unique communication through the person of Jesus Christ. So out of this is the fact that God cannot contradict Himself. That's very important. God cannot contradict Himself. There is nowhere in the scripture that God explicitly stated that He will no longer communicate to people by these means. The history of the church has a lot of visions and dreams way after the time of the apostles. But I'm not even going there. There have been documented cases of those who have received visions or dreams from the Lord Jesus Christ that led to their conversions. There was the case of Khalid Abdel Rahman, who grew up in Iraq, believing that one day he will be an imam of a mosque. He grew up creating problem for the Christians. His story is given in the September issue 2002 of Christianity Today. I've mentioned it sometime in the past, but let me quote a portion of that record as it's given in Christianity Today. Beginning, reads, "One night as he slept, Abdel Rahman saw a vision of a man with a beard. 'Son,' the man said, 'why do you attack my sheep?' Abdel Rahman replied, 'Who are you, sir?' 'Jesus Christ.' 'I'm not attacking your sheep, sir. I'm trying to bring your lost sheep back to the straight path.' You recall when I taught challenges of Christianity, that I did explain to you that Islam believes that Christians have corrupted the scripture, and the Jews have also corrupted the scripture, so they're trying to bring them back to truth. That's one of their claims. So that's what this man was saying in his dream. He says, he continues, he says, 'You are the one who is lost. I am the straight path.' Confused, Abdel Rahman stopped pursuing Islam and Christianity and began pursuing a life of pleasure. About that time, his father, a high-ranking officer in the Iraqi army, died in a car crash. Later, and I mean I'm skipping some few things, later, Abdel Rahman had a commanding voice as he slept, 'Run away from your country now.' He knew it was the voice of Jesus." Still skipping a few things. He said, "Later in a dream, Jesus told him, 'I love you. Why don't you love me likewise? Come to me, because I have a plan for you.' Abdel Rahman did so. A few months later, Iraq invaded Kuwait. After he got kicked out of his mother's country because of his evangelism and what they call apostasy, because it's now a Christian preaching. So he evangelized Muslims, refugees in Netherlands, while applying for religious refugee status, which he obtained. So he now lives in the United States and works in the information technology sector. There was also the case of a Muslim from Egypt that at the age of 14 joined the Muslim Brotherhood, the group that assassinated Anwar Sadat. It was through a dream that Jesus spoke to him that led to his conversion. Now, after attempts by Muslims to kill him, he escaped to the United States, where he now broadcasts 14 programs a month for Muslims via the Voice of Hope radio ministry." Now, you notice something that I don't know how many people think about these things. All of these people that escape, as far as I know, they don't go to England. They don't go to any European country. I'm not talking about those who are running as refugees. I'm talking about those running away as religious refugees. They all come to the United States. Should make you start thinking. But then, of course, I could go on to cite other examples, but we do not have the time to do that. All I have to do is that you should know that a professor of Islamic Studies, Dudley Woodberry of Fuller Theological Seminary, has this to say, and I quote him: "Dreams and visions like this one constitute a major factor in the conversion stories of Muslims from around the world." He had collected more than 650 testimonies from former Muslims who have received Christ. He says A third of these conversion accounts mention dream as a factor. Now, here's the point. If God has ceased to communicate to us through visions and dreams, then all these cases must be judged to be false. I mean, there's just no way you can say otherwise. They all have to be false. But who are you to judge these as false when they have resulted in the salvation of so many? After this fact is that you who live in the West or in the United States, your life has never been threatened that if you believe in Christ, you die. And all these people who claim this, their life were in danger. And I don't know how they'll be lying. What do they have to gain? Now, so you see, here's the problem. After all, the test to be applied to a prophet or a dreamer is the object of worship. Now, if the dream leads to the worship of any other object than the Lord, then that dream was supposed to be described as false. This is the test given in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, look at verses 1-3. He reads, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, in other words, he can come up with miracles, and he says, here is the final test, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. So if, as we have indicated, the various dreams and visions have led to faith in Christ, then how can anyone say that they are false? Since there is no direct statement in the scripture indicating the termination of these modes of communication from God. So that's the problem. If you have locked yourself in with a box of a level of theology or whatever, then how are you going to explain these things? They must all be false. Which then begs the question whether you, whatever it is you yourself claim to believe, whether it's true to you. Well, an important point though that we should remember is this, that God's verbal communication is personal. God's verbal communication is personal. By this we mean that you and you only will hear and understand God's personal communication to you. You and you only. No other person will hear it. So the person, no one can refute you. Well, in a sense, there is evidence, this kind of thing is evident in a simple fact that we all do not often hear the same message when the word of God is taught. I'm not saying there are many times we may do better. Many times you live here because I talk with many of you, and someone tells me something that else, and the other person tells me something else. The same message, they didn't hear the same thing. Well, or the same word of God. So that tells me it's personal. Verbal communication is a personal thing to an individual. God communicates a point to you from the same message that probably he probably will not communicate to another person. So I really am saying that to some of us who hear the teaching of the Word of God, it is nothing but noise. They hear, and like you hear, most of some of you, all I'm saying is a noise to you. You're hearing, you know I'm making a noise, that's all it is. But you're not hearing the message. It's all but noise. Complicated with an accent, but still a noise to you. But there are those, when God begins to personalize, he will verbalize that message to you. The proof of this point, though, is evident from Saul's conversion. Why I say that, you know, I can say all I want, very many people here say noise. Well, I hope not very many, but many, it'd be noise I'm making. And the others, they're hearing, because God is personalizing that message to them. Now, here's one of the reasons I believe what I'm explaining to you, Paul's conversion. Now, those with him had sound, saw the flashing of the light, but they never saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor understood what was said to Paul as stated in Acts chapter 9 verse 7. Now as you go into that, let me continue to emphasize this point of just noise. Because, you know, dealing with some of you, you've been tempted to tell some people and say, well, aren't you the same place I'm being taught? Are you not hearing the same thing I'm hearing? No, they are not hearing that. They are hearing noise. That's the issue. You may think they had it because it was said from this pulpit or so. It doesn't mean that. They only had a noise. Here's the proof I'm giving you. It said the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Sound. They see what I said? Noise. That's all they had. Of course, but later on, Paul explains that his companions did not understand the communication from the Lord. In Acts 22 verse 9. Acts 22 verse 9. It reads, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. You know, this is what he said? They saw the light, they didn't understand the voice. Do you see what I say? I can teach all I want, or any other person stands behind this pulpit and teaches. All he's making to you is noise. Unless God, in his mercy, takes that noise and make it intelligible where you can hear. Otherwise, it's a noise. So it shouldn't surprise you that somebody is here every Wednesday, every Sunday, and go home, don't know what I'm talking about. It's noise. See, these people, they were with Paul when all this happened. And all, you know, they know something happened. But Paul only was the only one that had it. If I can put it this way, he's the only one with the receiver. The rest of them don't have receiver. And that's what happens when the word of God is taught. Many don't have receivers. So what they hear is nothing but kind of sound. Or in this case, they hear something I'm making a sound. That's all it is. So you see, these people didn't understand. So the point is that Paul's companion could verify what happened. Just like some of us could say, yeah, I know we go to that place, the Bible is taught. But that's all they can say. They cannot say what was communicated to them. That's what happened here. The communication was personal between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ in the open. Do you see why I say communication, verbal communication is personal? And that is why you got to be careful. And I know most of us have been entrenched in all this theology and so on, that, you know, it's hard to get out of our seat where we've been entrenched in. But you got to be, you know, a little bit careful when somebody says certain things and you just say, oh, you're lying. How do you know? It's personal. But you know, good enough, the Bible has given us tests, what we can use to test whether the person is telling the truth or not. But you cannot just off on your own and say, yeah, you're lying. Well, what I'm really saying is, I am amazed how theologians or some pastors attribute so much power to Satan while denying God's power without realizing that they are doing so. To them, Satan is responsible for every vision and dream. In effect, they imply that Satan can communicate to man today, but not the God who is the creator of the universe. I don't understand it. Yeah, Satan can speak. Yeah, I know that. And so God couldn't speak if Satan can. Of course, we have to be, no doubt, careful with these things for sure. Because Satan can counterfeit them. I understand that. Now, this notwithstanding, God, being sovereign, may decide to communicate to anyone through these means. But the only thing we can be certain is that no claimed vision or dream from God can conflict what's written in the Bible. That's the only certainty we have. Aside it, no. Well, be that as it may, the most objective manner in which God communicates to us today is the written word. It should never be doubt about that. The scripture contains all the moral instructions that we need to please God. Therefore, we can state that the primary mode of God's communication to us today involves revelation. That involves revelation is the scripture. My point is that the contents of the scripture form one of the two methods of God's communicating to you. It is our assertion that the scripture today is the primary manner of God's communicating to us. We say this because everything that's involved in the first mode of communication in the passage of Job that we're looking at is exactly what the scripture does for us. The Holy Spirit has this to say to us about the scripture in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He reads, "Our scripture has got breath, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now the scripture then is used to instruct us, to correct us, to rebuke us, warn us when we are going astray. These are the same things that the first manner of God's communication in Job 33 that we are concerned with do. We are told that God's communication through dreams and visions are for warnings. as we read, go back to where we're studying Job 33 verse 16. Because it says, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. Certainly, God's communication through revelation of dreams and visions contains warnings and the consequences for failure to comply with his instruction. Most of the recorded dreams in the scripture deal with God's warning to an individual or a nation about the danger that is ahead of the type that are not found in the scripture. We have noted the warning of to Abimelech and Laban, but in the New Testament we also have instruction to Joseph not to divorce Mary because of her virgin pregnancy. That instruction was to correct a notion, a wrong notion of course, that Joseph had about how Mary got pregnant. The Lord also warned him to escape to Egypt because Herod was about to kill all male infants within the age of 2. So God's revelation involves warnings as indicated in the passage of Job that we are considering. Again, notice what verse 16 of Job 33 states. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. The word warnings is translated from a Hebrew word that has various meanings. It can refer to discipline. That is a correction that is a minor punishment for teaching, which may include a rebuke. It is in this sense of discipline that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 11. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 11. It reads, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Some Hebrew word means instruction, that is the teaching of principles or axiom for life. It is in the same sense of that instruction that the same Hebrew word is used. Still in Proverbs, look at chapter 23, verse 12. Proverbs 23, verse 12. Here, the word is translated instruction because it says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. However, though in our context of Job 33:16, the word means warning in the sense of speaking words about a future event with a focus on changing behavior or action. So when God speaks through revelation, he leaves no doubt what will happen or the consequences for ignoring his communication. This is precisely what the scripture does for believers. It warns us of the consequences of ignoring God's word. The scripture also is intended to help believers avoid sins and to grow in righteousness. So does the first kind of communication given in Job 33. Actually, there are two things stated in that passage that we're considering regarding the primary manner of communication. God's revelation in this passage is to keep man from sinning. It is this function of God's primary communication that is given in verse 17 of Job 33 where we're starting, because it reads, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride. Now the word wrongdoing is translated from a Hebrew word that means what is done. That is deed. However, it is a context that enables us to understand that deeds involved are sinful deeds. Besides, the Septuagint, in Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, reads from his iniquity. From his iniquity. So there's no doubt then that the communication from God to mankind is intended to keep him away from sinning. The sin, that sin is intended, or and not merely any other kind of deed, is evident in the word pride. So the word of God should keep a believer from pride. So that's something we know from that warnings and from the scripture. Now, another function of the communication of God's word in the passage we're considering is to preserve an individual's life, primarily in a physical sense, although there is the implication of eternal preservation. If a person pays heed to the word of God, then he will keep himself out of hardship resulting from man's activity. It is this preservation of life that is communicated in the first sentence of verse 18 when it says, to preserve his soul from the pit. Now there are two words that imply that preservation in the physical sense of hardship is concerned. The first is the word soul, which is translated from a Hebrew noun that although means life, person, but here the meaning is the soul. The second word is pit. That is also translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to pit, that is, a usually man-made hole with steep sides for capturing animals or holding captives. But then pits often have the associated meanings or references to trouble, death, or unfavorable circumstances. Hence the Hebrew word also refers to grave or Sheol. So the sense here though is that of a place where one is held in hardship of captivity. So if a person listens to the communication from God, then he will keep the person from hardship that is due to man's cruelty. Of course, there is the implication of eternal preservation of soul if the soul is to be preserved from Sheol. So in any event, to indicate that it is hardship or death brought about by man that is intended here in this passage. So the next phrase of verse 18 deals with death of human by human instrument, especially that of war. For we read in the verbal phrase of verse 18 where it says, from perishing by the sword. Now this is a reference to death by human instrument, either in terms of capital punishment or because of war. So we should know that while the scripture is the primary mode of verbal communication today, there is nothing that says God could not communicate to us by any other means. Therefore, we should avoid putting God in a box, either because of our personal experiences or because of rationalization based on human thinking. So in any event, paying attention to God's warnings will keep the believer from a life of hardship. Now, we live in a world that's filled with sin. I understand that. But the truth of the matter is, if you and I can just live according to truth, never waver from it, I'm telling you, our life on this planet will be immeasurably superior than what it is now. I mean, most of you are enjoying great life in the Lord. I don't doubt that. But I'm just saying, can you imagine if you are more obedient
what will happen. So the question though to you is this: are you listening to the teaching of the word of God? Are you obeying it? So that brings me then to the second way that God communicates. The second way God communicates to us is through pain and suffering. That's the second way. Pain of suffering. Let me put it that way. Pain of suffering. It is this method of communication that is described in verse 19, where we're studying Job 33, because it says, it reads, "Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones." God speaks to us by way of pain in order to correct us. We say this because the word chastened is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to correct, to rebuke. In our context, the correction involves pain, so the meaning here is that of punishment. Hence, God speaks or corrects us through pain. Verse 19 is a description of physical pain that comes to an individual through illness or disease. In effect, God will bring disease or diseases or illnesses on a person so as to get his or her attention. But the illness or disease is such that it produces maximum pain or suffering on the part of the individual that God communicates through this method. The intense suffering the individual experiences is evident from the fact that the person will not enjoy even food or anything that used to appeal to him before he got sick. It is this description that is given in verse 20 when he said, "So that his very being finds food repulsive." I said this on Wednesday. Some of you may have thought I was just making it up. "Found food repulsive, and his soul loathes the choicest meal." See, when a person is seriously sick, food does not taste good to him. In fact, the smell of food can cause a person to vomit. So the point is that when a person is very sick, he will not find anything enjoyable. Anything. Now, if a person finds food repulsive, so he does not eat, then the inevitable result will be that that individual will lose weight and his muscles will shrink. So it is not surprising that the next evidence of this intense suffering is emaciation, as described in verse 21 when it says, "His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out." A person who does not eat will become skinny. That is what is communicated in this verse. In effect, the claws and his bones, once hidden, now stick out, is equivalent to the English saying of, "He is nothing but skin and bones." So we have considered though the fact that illnesses or diseases that bring pain is God's way of speaking to us. However, we should recognize that there are other ways by which God can speak to us that does not involve illness or sickness, but involves suffering and or pain. Take for example, a businessman could sustain financial losses, or even the business could collapse, and that would be God's way of speaking to that person. A student can fail all or some of his courses at the end of the semester, and that will be God's way of communicating to him or to her. So, our couples may be having terrible time in their marriage, and that will be God's way of communicating to them. Now, of course, you know, we cannot possibly
mention all the ways God could communicate to us that does not involve verbal expressions. But in any event, the point is that whenever there is pain or suffering, in any form or fashion, no matter how short-lived it may be, then it is God speaking to an individual. The problem is how to understand what God is saying, since in some cases, the pain and the suffering would not be a result of sin, as was the case of Job. When God speaks through pain and suffering, He's saying something or doing something. He may be warning you, or He may be bringing discipline, which could still be a form of warning. In effect, there is the need to understand when pain or suffering is a warning and probably not a discipline. The reality is that at times though, both run together. In other words, God may be communicating in pain, but discipline and warning to get an individual to repent. It is usually a person's spiritual condition that helps determine if the pain is God's communicating warning or discipline. We are saying that if you are living according to truth and you are hit with pain and suffering, then you should know that the Lord is not disciplining you, but He is sending a warning, or He's trying to teach something to you or through you. Job's suffering was used to teach Satan that man can worship him because of who he is, not because of his blessings to man. The Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh was intended to teach him to remain humble and to appreciate God's continuous grace to him. So the point is that it is important to be careful as not to dismiss pain or suffering without recognizing that God might be trying to communicate something to you. Now, in dealing with God communicating through pain and suffering, there are certain facts that we need to make about this second method of God's communication to man. First, God brings discipline or pain on His children because He loves them. That's according to the passage we saw before. That was in Proverbs 3:12, when it said, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son he delights in. Now the writer of Hebrew, of course, quotes this passage with an additional parallel statement that focuses on those who are God's children in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 6. Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews 12:6 is the same thing to say. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves. Almost the same as Proverbs 3:12. Then He said, and He punishes. This is an addition. And He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. And that's every child that understands this should be disappointed if the parents are not disciplining him or her. When he does something wrong, that means they don't love you. Now, it's easier to buy candy or buy this and buy that. That's not the truest, the most, all doesn't could be a sign of love. But the most important sign is this idea, if the child does something wrong, you discipline him or her. When that is absent, you can claim all your love you want. Not according to the scripture. Secondly, God uses the method of pain to communicate primarily when we go astray and refuse to acknowledge our sins. Now the psalmist, this passage I put it on Wednesday, and here it comes back again in Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalms 32, verses 3 and 5. It reads, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and then I cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now that same truth is given to in a passage that I normally would quote. I didn't quote it today during our communion service. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. First Corinthians 11 verses 31 and 32 reads, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we would not be condemned with the world." So here it is. If we deal with our sins, as soon as we sin, then there will be no need for the Lord to discipline us with pain. But if we refuse to face our sins, then we leave God no other option than to inflict pain on us. In fact, though, it seems to me that reaping what we sow may be averted if we never allow what we sow to germinate. That is, if we are quick to confess our sins on it all. Of course, having said this, this probably depends on what it is that we have sown. Because there are things that you sow, as soon as you sow it, they germinate. It won't give you time. So it just depends on. Third, God's purpose for communicating to us through pain is so that we can repent and come to our senses. See, He does not inflict us pain just because He loves to see us in pain. Far from it. No, He does so because He wants us to repent. The psalmist recognized this truth when he asserted something to that effect in Psalms 119 verse 67. We look at verse 67. He reads, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." You notice that the right purpose was achieved in the psalmist. He ignored the word of God, so God inflicted him with pain.
Now, in my mind, this is one of those things that helps you really come to terms with what a person is a believer. I'm just having a hard time knowing how a person can be a child of God and lives anyhow, and that this is not happening. It's just difficult for me to conceive it. Because it says, whom he loves, he disciplines. So if you're not his child, God, you know, except for a few things here and there, but he knows that your time is coming up when there will be eternal judgment and eternal pain and suffering. But those who are his and they decide to live anyhow and nothing happens to them, I don't know about that. You may be convinced, yeah, but I'm not convinced because of this passage like this. If you're a child of God and you start living any way you want, I believe that this will come down to you. If you're his. If you're not, I don't have anything to say about that one. But here, the psalmist says, well, I ignored your word. Then you hit me with 2x4. And I pay your word now. That's what it is. Therefore, then, it is not surprising that the psalmist considered it a blessing that God could speak to him through the second method of communication, which is pain. Look at what he says still in Psalm 119. Look at verse 71. Verse 71 says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. So here is the point then. If God speaks to you through pain and you do not repent and begin to obey his word, then your suffering will continue, as we've already seen in Psalm 32. That's if you're a believer. Now, I keep emphasizing this, because if you're not a believer, it doesn't apply to you. In fact, in some cases, the unbeliever seems to be going well with them. In spite of doing everything that God says and do, their lives just seem to be great. You recall how we started that in Psalm 73? Where the psalmist was complaining, I look at all these wicked people and everything seemed to be going well with them. What is the matter, Lord? And he said, now I looked inside and realized, oh, their end is terrible. So in any case, we have considered the two methods of God speaking to us. He speaks through his word and the instructions of the Bible. He also speaks through pain. The question that you have to answer is, which of these do you want him to speak to you by? Which one? Which one do you want? Do you want him to speak to you only through his word? If so, then you should obey the teachings of the word of God. If on the other hand, you want him to speak to you through pain and suffering, and look like some people enjoy pain and suffering, then ignore his word. But if you are his child, then you can count on it that the Lord will bring his discipline upon you. God speaks in one of two ways, through his word and through pain. Again, are you listening as he speaks to you? Has he spoken to you through pain? And you are in denial. You give an all medical explanation to it. All physical explanation to it. Is that what you're doing? He's speaking. Are you hearing him? That's the question we all have to answer. As far as speaking, he is speaking even today. It just depends on whether we're hearing. So, fellow believers, the challenge of this whole message is to cause us to be very reflective people. For every little thing that happens in our life, think about how you associate it with your spiritual status or condition. Something God is speaking. He speaks one way and another. He speaks by vision, dream, verbal instruction, really. And he also speaks through pain and suffering.
So pay attention so you can know when he's communicating. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not yet a child of God, and therefore all you have heard this morning is nothing but a noise, or noises made to you. You don't have life, you don't have any connection with God. But here is the good news, that you are here means that there is a plan for you. And that plan is a plan that God hashed out in heaven, brought down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, lived among sinful men, endured the horror that we never can imagine, the abuses, the insults of the type you and I cannot even imagine. Yet on that cross, looking at his enemies, those hitting him, those who have nailed him on the cross, he could look down and say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Here it is, love shown to you on that cross, so that you can escape the coming judgment. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." You say, "Believe what?" The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you have life through his name." If you believe that he is the Son of God, who came to this planet, lived, and died on the cross, 3 days, was resurrected for your sins, you be forgiven by faith in him. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to know when you are speaking, when you are communicating to us. This is our request in Christ's name.